Good morning again. It's kind of the Brian show this morning. Don't worry, I'm not overtaking everything, just this particular service. Let's say a quick prayer before we get started, too. Lord, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for bringing us here. I pray that you will be with us as we continue on through James. I pray that you will keep my voice from giving out as well. Lord, there's a lot of good things in here, and I'm sure there are a ton of things that I could talk about. But I pray that you will use what has been put together to your honor and glory to help us to be better lights in this world for you, Lord, to better reflect you into this world. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So we are still in James. Now, last time we took a look at what James had to say about a faith that actually lives and breathes, right? A faith that doesn't just sit in our minds, but actually shows up in our actions. He challenged us with a hard truth that faith without works is dead. Not because works saves us somehow, but because real faith produces these works. We also saw how powerful the tongue is, how something so small can either build people up or destroy them. It can bless them or curse them. And so the question that we're left with is, if our faith is real, if our words reveal what's in our hearts, what kind of wisdom is actually guiding our lives? You know, there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. One that comes from above and brings peace, and one that, well, comes from below and produces chaos. And at first glance, they don't always look that different. Both can sound convincing. Both can even appear to be right, quote-unquote. But James says their source, their fruit, tell the real story. One kind of wisdom, driven by envy, ambition, and self, and it leads to disorder, conflict, and ultimately separation from God. And the other, pure, peaceable, gentle, and full of mercy. It produces righteousness and draws us closer to Him. And so the question, again, that we're forced to ask is simple but searching: which one of these wisdoms is shaping our life? Because wisdom, the wisdom that you live by, will determine the direction of your heart, the health of your relationships, and whether you're walking in step with God or in opposition to Him. So with that, let us begin in James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Just like today, there were people back then who liked to boast about how wise they were. And some even made groups and called themselves the Gnostics because of Gnosis in Greek means knowledge, and so they had some secret knowledge. You know, secret knowledge that you needed to actually be saved, to actually be close to God. That wasn't true then, it's not true now. But these people, you know, they don't like being questioned. They don't like being shown where they're wrong, especially if you have evidence, or if you can produce the receipts, as the young kids say these days. You know, they desire fame, popularity, importance. The jealousy and selfish ambition that James talks about here leads to divided churches and sometimes to lost souls, because those divisions are not always good. This wisdom, as James says, is not from above. He describes it as earthly, natural, demonic. There's a descending order there. The earthly and the natural, you know, we think we can remember God's words to Isaiah when he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways." Rather, God describes his thoughts and ways as being as much higher than ours as the heavens is from the earth. And we humans in general tend to focus on ourselves and on our loved ones. You know, some say looking out for number one. That's a saying. I did a little bit of research. I guess it came up in the 70s, maybe the 60s, looking out for number one, and it kind of got into the self-help arena and has become the mantra of a lot of people. You know, the idea behind it is that you should do what's best for yourself. Now, at times, you know, I'd agree, we need to take care of ourselves. We need to get out of a toxic situation, or we need to get away for a bit and recharge, have a vacation, right? But it's not something that should be done all the time, or even most of the time. You know, it's not a way of life, it's taking a break from life kind of a thing. You know, we shouldn't live only for ourselves. That kind of attitude is what leads to conflict. What about the demonic part? Well, this, in my opinion, is the far more dangerous one, not because it's more obvious, but because it's not more obvious. On the contrary, truly demonic wisdom has a good bit of truth in it. Now, the best lies are very close to the truth, but they misdirect, they mislead, and they cause chaos. Think about it this way. Rat poison only has 0.01% poison in it. The rest is good food. It's kind of like the tongue that James talked about previously. A little bit of falsehood can do a lot of damage. And the falsehood, it doesn't have to be purposeful, right? Some do mislead on purpose. Some mislead due to a lack of understanding or a lack of knowledge on things. That's why we need the wisdom from above that James talks about. Wisdom that is pure, peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. What does he mean by pure, and why is it listed first? Well, pure, I think, refers to the motives behind it. Right? He's just told us what impure wisdom is, earthly, natural, demonic. Pure, then, must be godly. And only godly, not mixed with earthly, natural, or demonic. And without the purity of it, none of the others can come from it. So, peaceable. This is not keeping peace for the sake of peace, right? But it's refusing to argue about something that need not be argued about. It's about reconciling a relationship when a wrong has been committed, right? Not just ignoring it, like, oh, they wronged me, oh, well, whatever. That's not a healthy way to look at it. Consider it. How will my words and actions affect someone? How can I mitigate any harm that speaking the truth might bring? Right? We need to speak the truth. But we shouldn't add to the harm that truth can cause. And truth can cause harm, but it's good harm when it's just the truth. If we add to it, there's an issue there. Submissive. How will I respond to someone else's words? Will I admit when they are right and I am wrong? How can I gently stand my ground when I honestly believe that I'm right? That's the kind of submissive we're talking about here. Full of mercy and good fruits. I don't think they meant to hurt me, and I certainly didn't mean to hurt them. Earlier, James told us that true religion has to do with acts of kindness and love. And that's what full of mercy and good fruits is. Without doubt. Now, the word here in the Greek, it's pretty rare. It actually only occurs here in the New Testament. Outside the New Testament, it's still pretty rare. It's the opposite, though, of the double-mindedness that James has used before and that he talks about here in a little bit as well. We should not reconsider the good that we have done when we're doing something good. That kind of idea. Without hypocrisy or with sincerity, some of the translations might have sincerity there, sincere. Our words and deeds should be done for pure motives if they are guided by the wisdom from above. And the fruit of righteousness, it's sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, while we are justified by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we are still called to live righteously, to live lives that honor God. When we can't do that, we're not at peace with each other, and righteousness there, the fruit of righteousness, cannot blossom and be shown. Again, this doesn't mean that we let things slide or that we have some false peace about us. What it does mean is that when we disagree, we do so lovingly. When we have wronged somebody else, we apologize and see if we can make up for it somehow, perhaps. When we have been wronged, we don't seek vengeance. We also shouldn't ignore it, as I've been saying. Right? Biblically, we're supposed to go to the individual that hurt us and let them know how we're feeling about what happened and why. And if they apologize, we accept it. And if it's clearly not a real apology, there may be some things we need to talk about there. But if they're sincere about it, accept it. Right? You know, we can't have any unruliness in our mindset. We still need to show love, mercy, and grace. It's a bit of a tightrope walk. And ultimately, of course, we pray for them and trust that God will guide the outcome, right? If they're not apologizing, if they're not accepting responsibility for what they did. And speaking of trusting God, let's continue on here in James a little bit. James 4, 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, here comes the earthly and natural wisdom again. Our sinful passions welling up within us until we just can't take it anymore. And then they burst forth like water breaking through a dam. Why do they well up? Well, because we cultivate them instead of controlling them. Right? Not merely denying them, but actually getting rid of them. We get rid of them by drawing nearer to God, allowing the Holy Spirit to change us. Right? We lust or desire for something and we don't have it. Now James says, so you murder. Now, some translations, they take the so out. The so is implied, at least in this translation. So by taking that out, they make murder a condition as opposed to an outcome. But is it literally murder that these people are doing? Possibly, but I don't think that's the most probable thing to look at, especially for a lot of the congregations back then and even today. I do want to read Matthew 5, real quick. Keep your finger there in James because we'll be back. But Matthew 5, 21 to 22. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So is it literal murder? I mean, Jesus, in that passage we just read, he wasn't dealing with just the act of murder, he's going after the heart condition that produces the act of murder. The anger, the contempt, the hostility. And I think that's what James, the half-brother of Jesus, is doing here as well. I think that's also why he has a de-escalation, if you will, from murder to fighting and quarreling a little bit later in the verse. You do not have because you do not ask. I remember back in chapter 1, James encouraged his readers to ask God for wisdom and reminded them that God gives generously. Here we're talking about wisdom once again and drawing close to God and asking for what we need, asking for wisdom and how to handle our situations. But as we see in verse 3, well, some did ask, and sometimes we ask as well, but we don't get what we want, what we asked for, because we had the wrong motives for asking, the wrong reasons. We want these things to have more pleasure for ourselves, to be more comfortable, to fill in the blank there. We want to earn brownie points, either with God or with the world. And we should be asking for these things because we truly love God, and we want to be more like Him. and because we truly love our neighbor, and we want what is best for them. Not just to make our lives easier. I think we could think of it this way. Sometimes we pray and, you know, God, change their heart, change their mind on this. When it should be, God, change my heart on this, change my mind. You know. Let's continue. James 4, 4 through 6. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, unfortunately, are rather frequently called an adulterous people. In their case, it was because they followed after false gods, sometimes worshiping them alongside Yahweh, sometimes worshiping them instead of Yahweh. Either way, they're being adulterous, religiously speaking. In the case of James's readers, and that of many Christians today, I think, we are adulterous because we do not remain 100% committed to God, right, and our faith in Him. Now, when James refers to the world here, he's not talking about people, per se. We can, and I think we should, have friends who are not Christians. Otherwise, how can we really truly evangelize to them? Right? How can we bring them into this relationship with Christ if we're not their friend and have the right and ability to say the hard things? But we cannot be friends with their ideas, their beliefs, and their way of doing things. That's the world that goes against God. Being friends with the world means trying to mix the world's ideas with God's ideas when it comes to morality and truth. The world is all about getting as much of whatever you want as you can. Pleasure, security, notoriety, vengeance, revenge, and so on. But God is a jealous God, properly and righteously jealous. Right? I know we tend to treat jealousy as a bad word, as a bad personality trait, but sometimes it's indeed proper to be jealous. We are either committed to God 100% or we're not at all. James gives us good reason to be committed to God because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That doesn't mean you can't be proud of your work or proud of what you do, but when you're thinking, okay, God's okay with my way of thinking, my way of doing things. I can mix worldly wisdom with the wisdom of God, or I know better than God. That's ultimate pride right there. You know better than God somehow. Or worse, I think, as Scripture says, the fool says there is no God. Right? But the humble, now, they recognize that God's ways and wisdom are much better than their own. They admit when they have mixed worldly wisdom with God's wisdom, and ask for forgiveness for it, they repent of it. All right, none of us is perfect, nor will we be on the side of heaven. But that's the difference. And God, you know, he takes those proud folks and he humbles them. Nebuchadnezzar, good example. A very proud emperor, and God gave him the mind of an animal for 7 years. He ate grass like an ox for 7 years. Or Herod, when he got up and gave a speech, and the people said, oh, the voice of a god, and he didn't stop them while he died there on the spot. So God really humbled them. He's not as harsh with some others. And with the humble, those are who are contrite, who, the publican, or the tax collector, when he was beating his breast and saying, oh, what a wretch am I, Jesus said, he went away justified. Or the widow who gave just two little widow's mites, less than a penny, into the offering, but it's all she had. He said, she has truly honored God, not this scribe who gave thousands or millions or whatever it was he gave. Let's continue here, though. James 4, 7 through 10. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Be subject to God, or submit to God. This is not conversion or the initial belief in Jesus, right? James is writing to people who already believe in Christ. And he's commanding them to live as subjects of the King, namely God. Live by the will of God that you claim to serve. Right? That'd be another way to put it. Resist the devil. In other words, stop living by the will of the enemy of your God, whom you claim to serve. I don't know if you've noticed, but James has been escalating the evil here in his letter. He talks about our own lusts in chapter 1, Gehenna in chapter 3, verse 6, the demonic in 3:15, and now here in 4:7, the devil. It's getting worse and worse and worse here. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now notice you're not running from the devil, you're resisting the devil, you're standing your ground. But why is he fleeing? Why is he afraid? Is it because we're so strong and holy? No. No, it's because we are humble and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. When we resist the devil, we automatically draw nearer to God, and he's afraid of God. James also tells us that when we do draw near to God, God draws near to us. Now, this is interesting that God draws near to us. And he became one of us, he died for us, he created this world to take care of us. In my studies at Denver Seminary, I've been looking at some ancient Near Eastern texts, some of Israel's neighbors, some of their texts. And their gods, I've seen a major contrast between their gods and the one true God. In many ancient Near Eastern accounts, humans were created by the gods to serve the gods, to do the work the gods were tired of doing, to meet their needs, which, yeah, their gods have needs. They need food, they need water, they need a place to sleep. That's why they build their temples. The ziggurats, the kind of step pyramid-looking type things, those aren't actually temples. Those are stairways for the gods to come from heaven to earth to go into the temple. But in Genesis, humanity is created by God not to serve God's needs, but to reflect his image and to rule under him. Right? Not to be servants, but to be co-rulers. The gods of the nations, they had to be approached and appeased and hoped for. But our God, he says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Seek me and you will find me. Come, let us reason together. Let's have a relationship. When he said, back in Genesis 3 in the garden, when he said, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. He wanted Adam to come out because he wanted Adam to admit what he had done. Right? Not because he was proud and said, Adam, you have to come to me. There's a big difference there. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Now, this is not, I think, not literal washing of hands, and I don't know how you would literally purify your heart. I mean, maybe you could run your blood through a dialysis machine or something, which they did not have back then. No, he's saying change your deeds and your attitude behind them. Right, stop sinning. Stop being double-minded. Stop trying to appease both God and the world. In verse 9, he's not saying to be miserable and mourning and cry all the time because we're just worthless and pitiless, right? No, he's saying that the world thinks these things are worth doing and they're fun and they're joyous, but we should consider those things miserable and mournful and sad, right? From a moral standpoint. I've said before that God's law was never meant to be a killjoy or a buzzkill or anything like that. His law is meant to lift everybody up, whereas the world's laws, well, they're meant to lift you up and maybe your loved ones too, but not everybody. Now, when we humble ourselves God lifts us up, he exalts us, and as said earlier, he shows us mercy and grace. And so these fun times that the world has, they're, no, that's not a fun time. This over here, what God says, that's a fun time. And they're fun, only lasts for a little while anyway, right? In the morning, you do not feel good at all. For today, let's finish up. We're going to read James 4, 11 through 12. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, James has been talking about what's going on inside of us, right? Our desires, our pride, our need to humble ourselves before God. And now he shows us what it looks like in real life, how we speak about one another. Question? Rhetorical question. Are these verses telling us to not point out sin? I'd say no. That's not what they're telling us. They're telling us that God decides what is sin, not us. All right, notice James, he writes about judging the law. All right, we do not get to decide what is right and wrong. That's God's job. And that's what James is talking about here with the one lawgiver, the one judge. But we are told elsewhere by Jesus to judge with righteous judgment. And we're told by his apostles to turn our brothers and sisters away from sin. Ezekiel is told that if he does not warn those whom God tells him to warn, then their blood is on his hands. But we do not make up the laws by which we judge. Right? And we need to be humble in doing this too. Recognizing, yeah, I'm a sinner too. I'm in the same boat. I need Jesus just as much as you do, maybe more. Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I try to keep that mindset myself. So today's application. We need to draw near to God, to act more like God, to humble ourselves. We're not all wise and all knowing, but he is. Our way of doing things will not truly get us what we desire. We may think that we have what we desire, but in the next life, we'll realize that it wasn't really what we desired, or that it wasn't worth it, one of the two. We should flee from the devil. Now, James says resist, and other places say flee. I say flee because being around him will cause disaster. And yeah, he'll flee from me if I resist him too, but going to God and fleeing from the devil, it's the same thing, because they're in opposite directions. Let us not slander one another, but love one another well. Keeping each other accountable, guiding each other, coming alongside each other, right? That's part of being in a community of fellow Christians. I can pretty well deceive myself. Oh yeah, I'm not sinning. I'm a good guy. I'm not Hitler. I'm not so-and-so. But I need somebody else to come to me and say, yeah, but you're not Mother Teresa either. Right. You're not acting like Jesus would really want you to act. Biggest thing to remember. God is our lawgiver and our judge. He alone can save and destroy. That, I think, will help keep us humble as we're interacting with each other, trying to lift each other up, as we are reminding each other of God's judgments, as opposed to being the judge ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you once again for this day. I thank you for these words from James. And I pray, Lord, that you will let these sink into our hearts and minds, and that we will really take hold of them and do our best to live them out. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will guide us in that, will remind us in that, will continue to conform us to your image, Lord. Right now, I pray that you will be with us as we get ready to share some food. I thank you for the food. I pray that it will bless our bodies, and pray that you will bless those who have prepared it and set it out for us. And just bless our time together, Lord, as we fellowship with one another here in your house. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.